As a kid, I always hated eating leftovers. I don't know about you, but I just never liked leftover night. When leftover night came and dinner was just whatever's in the back of the fridge that's about to go bad and we're gonna heat it in the microwave, that was always a big disappointment to me. I never liked eating leftovers. No matter how good the food was the first time, seeing it again for the second time that week was just not as the same. I wanted something fresh, I wanted something new, I wanted something different. And so leftovers when you're a kid are just not exciting. You don't like repetition. You want something fresh. And now as an adult, I've learned to love leftovers. I've learned to love having some extra food to take and not having to constantly be cooking something. There's something comforting about eating leftovers. There's something good about repetition that it took growing up to learn to appreciate. This week, we're coming to Exodus chapters 35 through 39. And this material, this chapter, is very much very similar to our previous chapters. It's very much similar to chapters 25 through 31. In a sense, it can feel like a repetition, like a repeat, like something that we've already heard. It's a pretty big section to repeat. God takes five chapters to repeat what he said in the chapters between 25 and 31. And so there's a very similar message. God's given Israel a detailed set of instructions. Here is exactly how to conduct the Sabbath, how to build the tabernacle, how to clothe the priest. He takes whole chapters to explain all these things. And now, as Israel is going to do these things, we're going to hear them these descriptions all over, almost exactly the same, as all of the things are completed. And so there is a repetition of significant length here in the scriptures. We see in our text that Israel's being led by Moses, by Bezalel, by Oholiab to obey God, to follow God's instructions exactly as commanded. They stick exactly to the script. They stay on schedule. And so it's very tempting when you come to this repetition, when you're reading through the Bible, whether you're reading it as a daily reading or a yearly reading or studying through the book of Exodus, you get to this section and go, oh, I've already read this. This is a repetition. We can just kind of skip right on past and finish out the book and move on to Leviticus. And so as we're studying 35 through 39 this morning, I want us to slow down and look at why is this repetition in the Bible? Why does God consider this building of the tabernacle so important that he's going to take five chapters of the Bible? This is going to be recorded, handwritten here in the Torah by Moses to make sure that we understand that they did obey, that they did follow God's word. It would have been very easy for Moses to just write, and then the people of Israel did all that the Lord commanded, and then we're getting to the next chapter, and we're finishing out the book. But instead, Moses sees value in recording exactly the process of their obedience. And so it behooves us this morning to ask the question, why? What is significant about these chapters? Why is the final climactic ending of Exodus feel kind of like a repetition? Feels like a repeat. What's being inspired here? I want us to take a moment and think about all that's come before in the book of Exodus, everything we've learned so far. John just taught on this in our Sunday school class, or if you were in the Sunday school class, you're hopefully already thinking in these directions about all of the lessons of Exodus. Exodus has given us God's name. We have met Yahweh. We have seen that God's people who were slaves in Egypt were brought out by miracles, by plagues. They've been brought to Mount Sinai. Though they've complained and grumbled and stumbled along the way, they've come before the mountain. They've received God's word. We've gotten the Ten Commandments. We've gotten God's law. The covenant is being made, this picture of a marriage between God and his people. And then before Moses was even down the mountain, Israel grumbled. They complained. They got impatient. They demanded Aaron make a golden calf. They worshipped a false god of their own creation, and they began to disobey God. And so Moses cast down the tablets. And for the last few weeks, we've seen Moses as he's interceded for the people, as he's been a Christ type to bring the people back to God. There has been judgment and punishment, and there has been rebuke. And now we see that they have been brought back into covenant with God. It has been renewed, and now they're going to obey God's word and build the tabernacle. And this is why the repetition is so important. After all of their disobedience, all of their unworthiness, God is making it clear through Moses that God is still going to work through Israel. He's going to make them his people. He is drawing closer to them. God will have his tent not be outside of the camp, but God will move to the center of the camp of Israel. And there in the place of meeting, the house of meeting, will be his tabernacle. God is going to save those who are undeserving, and those who are undeserving are required to obey God. Our thesis this morning is that in response to God, God's people respond with eager obedience. God's people respond with eager obedience. We're going to focus on most of our time on chapters 35 and 36. So if it seems like I'm going really slowly through all these chapters, that's why. We'll pick up the pace as we go. But there's three things that I want to observe from this chapter, from these chapters. The first is that God's work is made possible by God. The second is that God's people need leaders. They need leadership. And the third is that God's people must respond by doing. So we'll see God's work is made possible by God, God's people need leaders, and then finally that God's people must respond by doing. Let's start with our first observation. God's work is made possible by God. Follow along as I read Exodus 35, 1 through 3. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Now, if they're planning to build the tabernacle, that's probably not what you'd expect the first step to be. That's a kind of a weird place for Moses to start. Why does Moses begin his instructions by speaking of the importance of the Sabbath regulations? Why is he jumping to that place first? I'm going to give you three reasons why Moses is starting with the Sabbath. The first is that chapter 35 is being connected back to chapter 31. If you remember, the last thing we heard before Moses went down the mountain and found that the Israelites were sinning was that God gave them the Sabbath command back at the end of chapter 31. God had made it clear that the Sabbath was a sign. It was something special. It was something that made Israel unique, something that the other nations did not observe. It was a picture of their place as God's people. And so Moses is connecting what they're doing back to the law. In a sense, he's saying, yes, what we're about to do is going to be a repetition of previous chapters. This is intentional. Moses is making the point that they're still under the same law. Nothing changed because of their sin. God does not lower the bar. He doesn't change the standard because they messed up. They couldn't achieve the standard, so God's going to lower it. No, the law is still the same. But also, the law is not getting harsher. God isn't saying, well, you guys screwed up, so I'm going to make it harder on you to see if you can really, if you really mean this. No, God has stayed consistent, even as Israel has struggled. And so the instructions to build the tabernacle don't change. God does not demand extra gold. He doesn't lower the amount of gold. He doesn't demand extra tent poles and extra curtains or an extra layer. Everything is still exactly as God commanded. It's going to be the meeting place for God, and it's going to be by his design, and it is unchangeable. The second reason that Moses starts with the Sabbath is that they're arguably about to undertake the most important building project of their lives. This will be one of the most important things that they ever do. They've been brought out of Egypt. They will eventually make it to the wilderness outside of Israel. And for their generation, the building of the tabernacle, arriving at Sinai, are two of the most important moments in all of their lives. But that does not justify them working on the Sabbath. God says, 6 days you shall work, and that includes the building of the tabernacle. And so Moses is reminding the people here. He's imposing the death penalty because God does not want them to break the Sabbath so that they can build the tabernacle faster. He doesn't want them to break the Sabbath so that they can hurry up and get to the promised land. Important work does not justify sin. Important work does not justify sin. And so they are still under the Sabbath regulation, even as they undertake this incredibly important project. The third reason is because Moses wants the people to remember the meaning of the Sabbath. God is their creator. He's their rescuer. And as we'll see in a moment, God is the one who provides them abundant gifts. He provides everything they need. God has always been with them. And so the building of the tabernacle is not going to conjure up God. It's not going to power up God. It's not going to create God. God has always been there. And in creating this meeting place, they're building the meeting place. They're not building a God. They already nearly made this mistake with the calf. With the calf, they threw their gold and they created something and said, this is a God. As they're creating the tabernacle, they are not creating God. They are creating a place where they will meet with God. And so Moses, in reminding them of the Sabbath, is pointing them back to this truth that God has been there since the very first Sabbath in Genesis 1. He's been there since the very first day of rest. God is not powered up or created by the building of the tabernacle. This is not how idols are created. Idols are conjured up when they're made. But God has been there for all time. And so the Sabbath, it reminds them of this important truth. The next thing we see in our text is that Moses takes up a collection of materials. He obeys God and requires the collection. I'm going to read verses 4 through 9, and then I'll jump ahead to 20 and 29. So follow along as I read. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oils and the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate." Now jump ahead to verse 20. "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord contributions to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all the service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and amulets, all sorts of gold objects. Every man dedicated an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarn or fine linen or goat hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it to the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood or anyone with wood brought it, or useful work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands. And they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skills spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spices and oils for the light and for the anointing oils and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose hearts moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord." I want to point your attention to three specific details from this section as well. There are three things I think that are happening here that are really important for us to understand this story. First, I want to look at the request, then the response, and then finally the motivation. Let's start with this request. This is a very great collection of items to gather. That's a pretty long shopping list, isn't it? Keep in mind, Amazon Prime does not exist. There are no Walmarts in the Negev or in the Sinai Peninsula. There's no grocery stores to go to. There's no Ram's Hair R Us. They have to somehow find all of these items, and they're in the middle of a desert standing next to a mountain. And so they turn, and where do they find these items? They're already in their saddlebags. They're already carrying all of these things with them. Everything that God is asking, they already have. They don't have to go out into the Egyptian mines and try to mine up ore. They're already sitting on piles of gold and silver and bronze. They have the incense already. Everything they need is already in their bags. Is that a coincidence? No, this is not a coincidence. There's more to this story. I want to take a moment, though, and kind of follow this rabbit trail for a second, because I think it reveals something amazing about our God. The way that God has designed the shopping list is pointing us to a truth about himself. You see, God commands of them in chapter 35, verse 5, gold, silver, bronze, and all of these other things. He requires of them these costly items that normally slaves escaping from a foreign country would never have. These are things that they should by rights not have. So why does Israel, these former slaves, have an abundance of gold, silver, and bronze? We learned back in chapter 12, 35 and 36 this. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And so all of the treasures that they have, the fact that they've already completed the scavenger hunt before they started, is because a while back here, Moses told them to take these things from the Egyptians. At the time, they were just like, oh, cool, we're getting some treasure. They didn't realize that there was a deeper, bigger meaning of these treasures, that they were going to be useful. And so God had instructed them to ask of the Egyptians, give me your gold, give me your silver, give me your fine twined linens, give me all of your clothes. I'm going to need these later. This is going to be helpful. They didn't know fully what all of these things were for yet, but they had obeyed God, and so God had made sure that the Egyptians gave them everything that they would need. But let's trace this back even further. Why do the Egyptians have all of these fine things? John mentioned earlier that Egypt was one of the richest nations. Why is Egypt so rich at this point in history? Well, Genesis 47 tells that during the Great Famine, Joseph had been put in charge, and that he, in his wisdom, had helped the Egyptians to store up food. And so all of Canaan had come and brought their gold and their money, and they had given it to Joseph for the Egyptians to buy food. And so for 7 years, Egypt had collected all of the gold and all of the treasures and all of the fineries and all of the incense and all the stuff from the surrounding nations and stockpiled it. So God had used not just Moses to have them plunder the Egyptians, but he'd used Joseph the generation before to prepare the stuff in the first place so that it could be plundered. But if we wanted to, we could trace that back even further. We could ask the question, where did the Canaanites get all of their gold and onyx stone that they were able to sell to Joseph? Well, we could go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis 2, 10 through 12, that says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there divided and became four rivers, and the name of the first was Sihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, and there is gold, and the gold of the land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. So we could say that the reason that this region was so rich in gold and onyx and gemstones and all the things they needed, the reason that the Middle East had the stuff that the Canaanites needed to mine in order to sell to Egypt to get food so that it could wind up in the saddlebags of the Israelites, is because God put all of the gold, he put all the gemstones into the earth where they could be discovered. God did not keep the gold and the onyx just to the land of Eden, but out of Eden it flowed. And so we see that in Eden, in the place where God first met with mankind, there was gold, there was onyx stone, and so this gold and onyx stone has been mined and carried by all of humanity, and now it is being gathered back together for the building of the tabernacle. And so the important lesson that we see here is that when God requires something, it doesn't just pop out of nowhere. For generations, God has been planning for Israel to build this tabernacle. And so he has shaped the course of human history so that there would be the right supplies and the right areas to be traded by the right people so that Israel would be able to take from the Egyptians the exact amounts of gold and silver and bronze and animal hairs and incense. All of these things were planned ahead by God so that they would have exactly what he required of them. What God requires, God provides his people, and he doesn't do it last minute. He's not last minute Christmas shopping. God has been planning for generations to bless his people with the tabernacle, and this has been his plan the whole time. So that's the request, that's the requirement. Now let's look at this request. What's their response? How are the people responding when God asks them to give up these things? Well, we see that the people are able to find everything they need. All of the men of the camp go to their bags and begin to dig through and say, wait a second, God gave me the wisdom to loot this gold or to plunder this silver or this copper. I have incense saved up. I just got to remember which bag I put it in. And so all of the men are scrounging through their bags and finding all of the treasures and figuring out this is what God has intended this for the whole time. And all of the women are running and grabbing their looms, and they're making the yard. They're weaving the goat's hair, and they're getting all of the fabrics ready. And so every man and every woman is working as hard as they can to get as much of their stuff ready as they can. And everyone wants to be someone who donated to the tabernacle. And I want you to picture this scene because it's such an amazing scene. Moses gives the command. Their people's hearts are stirred. Every single person runs. If you've ever had a fun scavenger hunt, they say, go, everybody runs, and then everybody goes and finds as much stuff as they can to bring back and win the contest. And so the Israelites run. They begin to gather supplies, and every morning they're bringing more and more and more, and the pile is growing bigger and bigger. And it says there that the pile became so big that there was more stuff than they could possibly use. There was more than enough to even have a spare section of stuff. And so the pile begins to get bigger and bigger. Listen to chapter 36, 3 through 7. It says this, and they received from Moses all the contributions that the people of Israel had brought from doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning. So that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. The material that they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. They brought way too much, you know. Maybe at your Thanksgiving celebration this week, there'll be way too much, and there'll be so much food that you don't even have a table for it all. And I want you to imagine this picture. You've probably seen on TV pictures of protesters being restrained, right? They get out the riot shields, they have to push people back. But the picture here is Moses says, restrain the people from their generosity. Imagine men and women holding up their gold, holding up their yarn, saying, I want to donate too. I found more. And the guards have to stand there and say, no, we have too much. Please stop. Please keep your wealth and stop donating. There's this beautiful scene. It shows the depth of love that's in the people's hearts. Their hearts have been changed. This is the second time recently now that Moses has had to restrain the people and call for their restraint. Last time, if you remember, the people had broken loose in the camp, and Moses had said to restrain them from their sin. Now, Moses is having to restrain them from their obedience. And so we see from this contrast that there is a change of heart in the people. The people are excited. They love the fact that they are getting to give to the work of God. And this brings us to our third observation. Their hearts have been changed. God has provided not just the wealth, but the hearts to use it. Did you notice how many times in our text so far you've heard this expression of God changing their hearts? In chapter 35, 21, it says God stirs their hearts. Verse 22, those with a willing heart. Verse 29, those whose hearts were moved. God could have imposed a tax or a fee, said everybody give me this weight according to the shekel of the sanctuary, this much gold, and this much this. But he says, everybody give freely out of your hearts, and then he stirs their hearts so that they delight in this giving. God isn't demanding it of them. He's giving them the opportunity to contribute so that they can show that he has worked in their lives. He's changed their hearts. He's inspired them to generosity. God does not remote control the people. He doesn't puppet them. Instead, he's enticed them. He's shown them his goodness. He's offered the relationship to them. He's promised to deliver them to the promised land. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's given them his law. And so as their eyes are opened and they see the goodness of God, the only logical response for the people was to give generously out of the abundant riches that God gave to them. This is important for us to understand when we wrestle with the Bible's teaching on man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. The Bible teaches these things in harmony. They're not mutually exclusive. God has made his people with wills to be able to respond, to act, to have agency. He says, if your heart is open, then give. The people are free to give. It is a free will offering. You hear that verbiage in verse 29. It's a free will offering. But Israel chooses to follow God. But the choice is based on their eyes being opened to the beauty of God. God stirs their hearts to realize what is happening, and they cannot help but through the goodness and the work of the Holy Spirit, they cannot choose to help but obey God. And this is our first application. Obedience starts with God. God requires obedience, and he is the one who provides obedience. Just as he's providing all of the physical resources, he's providing the heart to use the resources well. There's a pattern here. Now, there's a lot of ways that we could apply this text and apply this truth, but I'll just give you two for the sake of time. If you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling with addictive sin, if you're struggling with laziness, with lust, with pride, whatever sin it is you're fighting in your life, you will not overcome sin by your own effort. You cannot drum up in yourselves the ability to fight sin. Instead, we are to cry out to God, God, help me to see clearly the evil, revolting nature of my sin. God, help me to see the beauties of your gifts. Help me to love what is good and hate what is evil. And so to fight sin always begins with prayer. We're called to pray to God. Pray as the blind man who said to Jesus, open my eyes that I may see. You cannot obey God without God. You cannot come to God without God, and you cannot stay with God by your own strength. And so we're called to cry out to him. He gives us prayer so that we may have full access to his strength. Another application of this truth with obedience starting with God is in parenting. There is no magic trick to parenting. There's no technique, no program that will make your kids behave and live a sin-free life of obedience. There are so many voices in our culture right now that want to teach that if you just use this method and you use this structure and you feed your kids this diet and you watch this TV program and not that TV program and you just do everything right, then your kids will be perfect and happy and behave. And it's just you haven't figured out the right set of words to say. No, the Bible teaches that our kids don't need the perfect technique. What our kids need to see is that they are sinners made in God's image and that they need to be restored to God. Our children's obedience begins with God opening their eyes and helping them to see their sin. And so as parents, our calling is to pray for our children, to point them to the cross, to point them to the reality of the sinful world that we live in, to point them of their need of a Savior, to teach them about who God is. We're to shepherd them in their hearts, help point their hearts to God. Pray that the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and show them the beauty of the cross. This is where parenting begins, not so that we can get good little children who obey and go to bed on time, but so that our children will have the opportunity, and we pray that they will be saved, that their eyes will be opened, and that they will find eternal life. It is better our children find eternal life than figure out how to get to a quieter bedtime. Obedience is found at the foot of the cross, not by influencers on social media telling us a new technique. Let us bring our children to the foot of the cross. There's so much more we could say about this beautiful truth of obedience found in God. But it's time to move on to the next observation of our text. Look with me now at chapter 35, 30 through 35. When Moses said to the people of Israel, See the Lord is called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for settings, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he's inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled him with the skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by the embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twined linens or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. We see in this section that God is calling leadership. He's calling God's people to follow leadership. So our second observation is that God's people need leaders. They need to have some structure. God doesn't say, all right, here's what this thing looks like. Everybody go and find something to do. He says, no, be organized under the leaders. Everyone is to give, and then it is to be organized. And these three men, Moses, Bezalel, and Aholiab, are called to organize their individual kind of departments. So all of the skilled craftsmen come, they follow the designs, they work together in an organized fashion. There's an order to how everything will be constructed. We see that Moses is the one who has spoken to God. He is the one who lays out the design. We see that Bezalel, he is the skilled construction worker. He's our skilled guy. He's the guy who's going to figure out and measure all the tent poles. He's going to make sure all the wood is in the right place and the metal is in the right place. And then Aholiab is going to be the decorator. He is the embroiderer. He's the guy who's going to be setting the gemstones and etching them. He's going to be doing the beautification at the end. And I don't want to over-spiritualize this section, but I think there is an echo of the Trinity in this leadership structure. We see Moses giving the grand design, speaking directly to the Father. We see Bezalel, the son of the carpenter of Judah. We spoke about this a few weeks ago. As Christ, he's the one who is doing the work. He is the one who is completing the work. You'll notice for the next few chapters, we see he. He is the one who is the one building the place of meeting. He is the one who is creating the place of meeting between God and men. And then we see Aholiab, similar to the Holy Spirit, being the one to fill, to beautify, to complete the work. It says in 2 Corinthians 2:2-3, "You yourselves are a letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered to us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart." And so we see the Holy Spirit writing on our hearts that we are God's people. And so there's a similar language here, a type, a shadow of God as the Trinity working. And so we see that this work will be completed by the instructions of these three men in their three different roles, working together in harmony and helping each other out. But there's more in this text than just a picture of the Trinity. God is calling all of the craftsmen to work. God has a role for all of the people, men and women. There are those who are good at sewing yarn. There are those who know how to make linens. There are those who are good at working with metal, those who know how to lift and carry. There are guards who are good at standing there and telling people, "No, really, we have enough donations. Please go back to your homes." There's people, and that's their spiritual gift here. There are people who are gifted at measuring, people who are gifted at carrying and moving things around, of doing the fine gold leaf work. All of these gifts, all of these different skills are given by God for the people, for the building of his tabernacle. And so God is not, as we've said in previous weeks, not just gifting the Levites and Aaron and the priests. God is gifting all of the people. And this is where we get our theology of work. All work is sacred. No matter what God has given you for your hands to do, it is sacred before God. God has given all of us work to do. God gave Adam work in the garden before the fall because work is good for humanity. Work is good for us. And so God has given us work. And we're to believe in God-given order and structure. And so we are called to work under the authority of leadership. If you're employed, I hope you have the benefits of a good boss who's fair and honest with you. But whether or not your boss is a good boss, God has called us and designed for us to be in authority relationships as we are working in this world. Christians are not anarchists. We're not called to just everybody go do your own thing and everybody, you know, be free of leadership. We are called to be people who understand leadership structures. And so this is why every week as a church, we pray for civil leaders, national leaders, local leaders. We pray for the seminary heads. We pray for those in leadership at other churches. And when John and I pray, and we hope that you pray for us as your leaders here, we are praying for leaders in the home, for parents. We should be praying for our leaders because God has designed all of us to be in leadership structures. And so there's going to be places where we are under authority and we are to live humbly, understanding that God has put authority over us. And then when God gives us authority in our own homes or in places of work or wherever God gives you authority, we are called to lead in humility, understanding that our authority comes not because we're so great, but because God has honored us to give us this place of leadership. And so leadership is under authority. And this is our application of this section of the text. We're called to live under authority. So wherever God has placed you, whether God has given you lots of authority or a little bit of authority, use it to the glory of God. Whatever skills God has given you, whatever God has turned your hands to and given you an opportunity to do, do it to the glory of God. And know that God is honored by the way that we use our skills and the ways that we use our leadership. This brings us to our last observation this morning. God's people are called to doing. Their response is to do. Look with me now at chapter 39, 42-43, the end of our text. 39:42-43 says, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. Moses looks, and all of the commands, the gathering, the organization, the measurement, all of these chapters and chapters of construction work, everything was done according to spec. Everything was done exactly as it was supposed to be done. Nobody cut corners. Nobody tried to deviate. Nobody worked on the Sabbath. Everything that was done as it was supposed to be. It is complete. And so Moses looks out and he blesses the people. Moses is blessing the people for their obedience to God, because the outworking of obedience is blessing. And Moses blesses the people for their obedience to God. After this time, they have obeyed God. I want to consider with you briefly what it is that they built, and then look at several contrasts and parallels in these last few chapters here that illuminate why this process was so important, and then we'll draw our final conclusion from this passage. Turn back with me now to chapter 36. We see, as I said earlier, that Bezalel is in charge of the building, that he's the he. When we get to the engraving and to the weaving, we see it turns to they because Aholiab has joined in with the embroidery. And so there's a consistency in the way this text is structured. So as we're going through, you're going to see it says he, which is referring to Bezalel as he's leading the construction workers in the project, but he's the one responsible. And so the very first thing we see in 36, the people are organized, and then he gets to work. They build out the frame. The first thing they do is they frame it off. They set out where all the framing is. It's a tent, so it doesn't have a foundation. But it still has a frame. It has the foundation of the bottom part of the tent. And so they set that up. They build the curtains. They set out the rooms. The holiest of holies is marked out from the holies, marked out from the courtroom. And so Bezalel frames and finishes the curtains. He sets the boundaries, the foundations. In chapter 37, the first thing he builds after that is he makes the Ark of the Covenant. He fills the holiest of holies, and then he works his way outward. And so from the holiest of holies, he moves into the holy place, where he makes the table for the bread, the lampstand, the altar of incense. And then in 38, he moves out again, and he builds the bronze basin and the altar for the court, the altar of the bronze offering, or the burnt offering. And so after he's built all of the furniture, there's a little excursus in 38, the second half, where they weigh everything. Everything is weighed and measured down from the gold amounts down to the tent pegs. And the reason is they're going to be traveling with this stuff. And so they need to know exactly how much they're supposed to have, how many pieces there are. And so they're kind of putting together the instruction manual. So when they take this down and move to the next place and they put it back together, they need to know exactly where everything is. And so everything is counted all the way to the pegs at the end of 31. Everything is marked, everything is noted, so that no piece of this tabernacle will be lost. There is some logistical work that is done on the tabernacle to make sure that they can carry it and move it correctly. And then finally in 39, we see the dressing of Aaron. Aaron is clothed from head to toe down to his underwear in the robes that God has prescribed for him. He is set up as our priest. And the very last thing we see, if you look at chapter 39, verse 30, the last piece of this entire puzzle comes together. He says, they made the plate of the holy crown of the pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And they tied it to a cord of blue to fasten on the turban above the Lord had commanded Moses. And so the very last thing they do is they put this signature on Aaron's head that says, holy to the Lord. Because Aaron is now dedicated to the Lord as the priest. And all this tabernacle is all now dedicated, is holy to the Lord. This is the final step, this dedication plaque that goes on Aaron's head. And so we see this is the process. Now I want to look at two parallels and two contrasts. Just pull two lessons out from this long construction section. The first contrast I want to show you is with Aaron. If you remember, Aaron was the craftsman in chapter 32. He's not the craftsman anymore. Now he's the priest. But in 32, he was the guy who built the golden calf. He's the man who lies about it jumping out of the fire instead of admitting that he made it because the mob pressured him to. Aaron failed the people. He's not a good leader. Yet here we see in chapter 39 that God still has Aaron clothed in the robes and dedicated as holy. And so Aaron, who has betrayed God, failed in his role, has been restored and is now being marked as set aside and holy before God. He's not holy because he's a perfect person. He's not holy. He's not set apart because he's competent, because he's a great guy. He's set aside because he is clothed in the robes of God. It is the robes that God has given him. It is the holiness of God that makes him holy, not his own holiness. In Isaiah 61:10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself out like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Isaiah got this connection. Like Aaron, like us today, their salvation, their righteousness, their holiness was from God. God put it on them. He clothes us in righteousness. We do not make our own righteousness, but we are clothed just as Aaron is. And this is the lesson that we see from Aaron in this contrast. The second contrast I've already alluded to is between the tabernacle and the temple. As wonderful as the tabernacle is, it is still mobile. It's still a tent. They are not in the promised land. There is no foundation. It will be disassembled and reassembled, and it will travel with them. God will be with them, but he will not be dwelling with them and resting in their land of promise because they're not there yet. And so the fact that God's meeting place is a tent is a reminder to the people. The job's not over. The mission isn't complete. We are not yet home. We're almost home, as we like to sing, but we're not yet home. We haven't made it yet. And so the people will look at the tabernacle in the middle of their camp that no one else has and say, God is with us in a unique way. We are God's people, but we're in tents. We are not in houses. We are in tents, worshiping in a tabernacle, not in a temple. We are not yet home. They are to celebrate the goodness of what God is doing in their lives, but they're not to rest. They're not to build their houses yet. They're not there yet. And this is a good lesson for us today. We can celebrate what God is doing in our lives. We can celebrate what God did on the cross 2,000 years ago. But we're not yet home either. Our home is in heaven. And so we also are not yet home. This is why we sing this, because we're still on the journey. So like the Israelites, we rejoice that God is with us, and we know that he will be with us even more in heaven when we're able to rest finally from our journey. So these are our contrasts, two parallels now. The first parallel is between the building of the tabernacle and the creation of the world. Did you notice that the order of building is very similar to the order of creation back in Genesis? You see the form, and then you see it filled. There's a forming and a filling. There's a pattern that matches what God has done. We already talked about how the materials, the gold and the onyx, are called out specifically in Genesis, and then now they're being called out again. There's a connecting here between the animals, between all of the resources. These are all things that tie us back to the creation narrative. If Eden was the place where God was with us, and then sin drove us away from God, the tabernacle, in a very real way, represents God with us to the people. God is now dwelling with us. We heard a week or so ago that Moses was going to a tent outside the camp. And now the tent has moved to the center of the camp. Now God's meeting place is with the people. And so there's an excitement that God is moving closer, that we are closer. We are one step closer now here in Exodus than we were back in Genesis to being reunited with God. We are closer to God with us, being true of us again. That return to a better Eden is begun. It is happening. And the final parallel, of course, is with the work of Christ to build his kingdom. It'd be an abuse of this text if we consider the message of God with us and not consider Emmanuel. Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it's the direct fulfillment of the tabernacle. We heard read earlier Hebrews 9, 1 through 10, how the New Testament is describing the Old Testament covenant and tabernacles. Listen now to the following verses, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of his creation. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through this eternal Spirit offers himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The more perfect tent, that's how Jesus is described. Jesus is the ultimate tabernacle. He is the ultimate place where we are restored to God. It is in Jesus and him only do we find our relationship with God. And so Jesus' ministry, similar to this passage, begins with sacrifice. The people begin, we begin the section with the people giving up their gold, giving up their treasures. We hear that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped in Philippians, that he gave up his status, his wealth, so that he could come, so that he could be the one to make a way for his people. He is the one who defines the form. He is the one who fills it with his obedience. His life is filled with his obedience, his purification, all of those things, all of those different things that we've studied and learned about, from the tables to the altars, he was every single one of those things perfectly fulfilled for us. It wasn't the blood of animals that would atone for us. It was his own blood. And so he is the one who takes on the robes. He is the one who sacrifices the perfect sacrifice of himself and then turns and clothes us in the robes of righteousness. We are the ones then who are in the robes, not just our priest. And so Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is for all of our sins once and for all. Everything is completed. He sits down at the right hand of God. The tent will not have to keep moving. The priest will not have to continue sacrificing. The sacrifice is sufficient. And if you will repent of your sins, if you will cry out to Christ, if you say, God, I am a sinner. I am not worthy to be yours. But I trust in Jesus, because Jesus has promised that if I trusted him, I will be found in him and be restored. And the Bible says you will be restored. You will be counted as God's family. You will be made part of God's family, that you will become in relation with God again. You will be on the journey home, just as the Israelites were heading to the promised land. So we are heading to heaven and we are on a journey, and God is now with us. On that journey, we are back in relationship with God because Jesus is the one who has made our only way. And there's no greater blessing than that. To be restored to our Creator, it's the only way to our heavenly home. And I want to conclude this morning with our final point of application. Obedience involves doing, not just believing. If you believe in God, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, then you will act like it. God gave Israel another chance that they didn't deserve so that they could help but throw everything they had into obeying him. He commanded everything he commanded down to the letter, they obeyed. They weighed out their gold. They stayed up all night sewing the threads and getting the linens ready so that they could offer them in the morning. They did everything they could to show that they loved the God who had given them the opportunity, the God who was drawing near to them. They acted, and they didn't just acknowledge God. It's not enough. You're not a Christian if you just nod your head on a Sunday morning. If you acknowledge, I like God, I like Jesus, I like the idea of going to heaven. Instead, to be a follower of Christ is to be someone who lives out their faith. We are saved by faith alone, but our faith will always result in actions. James 1:25 says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perceives, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So just as Moses blessed the people for their actions, so the Bible promises that we are blessed for our actions. When we live out our faith, when we act differently than our physical flesh and our sins want us to, when we fight against our sins and we run toward Jesus, the Bible says God blesses us for our obedience. He gives us our obedience, and as we live out our obedience, he blesses us more. For our obedience, there's treasures to be stored in heaven. There's a great commission to be fulfilled. There's work to be done. There's people in this city who need to hear the gospel. People in your family who need to hear the gospel. Each and every one of us is going to have a different set of gifts, different set of abilities, different opportunities. We're all called to do different things. God will put something before you that he'll put different than from before me. But whatever God has given you to do, whatever opportunity God has given you to live out your faith, I pray that you would live out your faith, not to be good enough for God, but because God has rescued you, God has saved you. And out of love for God, you can live generously, just as the Israelites did. As John and I are considering what the next year in our life of our church will look like, as we're thinking through the budget and what the sermons will be and what we want to do in Sunday school and all of these things, our prayer is not just for the logistics, but we want our church to be thinking these things. How can we live out our faith more? How can we give more to missions and to church planting, to ministries that bless our community and represent our lifeblood? How could we have more opportunities to read good books, to study the Bible together, to get deeper into each other's lives, to have more time together to pray, more time for discipleship, more time to grow in our love of God? How can we stir one another up to evangelism? How can we reach better our culture who is lost and needing of hope? How can we live as Christians? And so this is our goal as individuals, as well as a church, as we come around each other. So as you pray for each other, as you pray for our church, pray that God would stir our church to live and to work and to do, not just to be content to believe truth, but pray that God would help us to live it out in our generosity, in the way that we use our time, in the way that we live before a sinful world desperately in need of the gospel. My prayer is that for this church is that, like Israel, we'd be ready to give of our time, our efforts, to work hard for the sake of the kingdom. May God so honor us as to work to accomplish his purposes and to be used by God. There is no greater honor than that.